Seen the Lord appear to Abram near the great trees of Mamre, and so on, those 15 verses. Now you know that the appearances of the Lord to his people in the Old Testament are called theophanies. God draws very close and speaks to men as though he himself were a man. And they at first believe that they are meeting with a human being, a person of some stature. Perhaps he is a warrior. They might think that he is an angel. And yet, actually, he's the living God who has come near and is visiting man. And then as the conversation develops and unravels, there's a dawning realization that this august and impressive person who is speaking to them is none other than the Lord himself, Jehovah himself. And in the narrative before us, we don't have to guess who this is, because very starkly, the opening words of this 18th chapter announce to us that the Lord appeared to Abram near the great trees of Mamre. He came because he loved Abraham, coming close to him as a much tried and increasingly obedient old man. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." And Jesus said those words after washing the feet of his disciples. He's an intimate and close God. And he later tells the church at Laodicea that when he's welcomed into our lives and we open the doors and say, "Come into my life," then he comes and he sups with us and we eat with him. Just like when he walked with Cleopas on the road to Emmaus, and then Cleopas said, "Oh, stay and have a meal with us, stay a little longer," because they were so thrilled with wonder at this man who'd opened up the scriptures and opened their understanding of scriptures. And he came and he ate with them. Well, then, it's so natural for the Lord to meet with Abraham, the man he called his friend. Friends eat with other friends. The first thing I want you to see here is the Lord appears to Abraham. He comes close to men and women. He comes close to us Sunday by Sunday when we gather in his name. You go to important occasions. I once went to the Trooping of the Colour. There was the Queen sitting side saddle on her horse. It's a grand occasion, and the congregation stands when members of the royal family come in. It's a royal command performance. It's a cup final. Princes from Buckingham Palace are there. You're in the presence of majesty. But they don't talk to you. You don't meet them. They don't go out of their way to, like a winner at Wimbledon, will walk up over benches and will kiss his mother or his wife. It's very different when we meet here on a Sunday with the Lord Jesus. He doesn't ignore a single person. When he comes into an assembly, the assembly can be 3,000 people, but he meets with every single one of them. He deals with everyone. He teaches, he corrects, he instructs in righteousness. He encourages, he sanctifies. We've met with the mighty God, the maker of the universe. He comes, he really does come to little people like ourselves. And we see a moving picture of this here. It's an intriguing scene. Abram's tent is pitched then in the shade of the great trees of Mamre. And he is sitting in the entrance. It's the heat of the day. He's come such a long way, hasn't he, from Ur of the Chaldees and the most important, bustling, big city in all the world. And now he's just here with his tent under the trees in Canaan. And the Lord, El Shaddai, appears to him. And I'm saying to you that the same Lord that appeared to Abraham appears to us and has dealings with us. You know, there's that song sung by Cliff Richard and by Bette Midler, and it's one of those vague religious sentimental songs that get into the top 20. It's got a pretty melody. It says, "From a distance, God is watching us." And it's designed to give a sort of nice reassuring feeling. It is not then about God in the preaching. God in warning and strengthening faith. God offering himself to become our saviour if we turn from our sins and cast ourselves on him. When we sin, it's not then that God comes and convicts us of our sins, that we've done wrong. But God is watching us from a distance, the song says. Like mother in a tubular steel chair on the side of the beach, and we're 100 yards away paddling in the water, but she's there from a distance. No, it's not like that at all with God. It's not like that at all now, that God somehow in a distant corner of space is sort of looking down on this little group of people. It's not like that. He's here. God comes. God comes in the fellowship. He's in the praises of his people. He's in the preaching of the word. He's at the table. He's in the appointed means of grace. And it's as a human being that God comes to Abram. And when he comes, he's not alone. He's one of three men. He's the leader. He's the one who's the spokesman. And so the one that Abram addresses. Abram doesn't call them my lords, but he calls one of them my lord, verse 3. And then in verse 13, he is formally identified as the Lord. And in the opening verse of the next chapter, chapter 19, the other two are identified as angels. Maybe they were Michael and Gabriel, the archangels. So the Lord who comes to Abram is the Son of God. He is the eternally begotten Word of God, the one who was in the beginning with God and was God. And he's come to Mamre to declare God's will to Abram, and especially to Sarah. It's a human body, and he's temporarily taken that for Abram to see him and hear him and let himself come close to Abram without crushing Abram. It's a real body, one that devours the excellent food and the water that's prepared for him. However, it's not the body that one day he will be united to. First for 9 months in the embryonic development in the womb of Mary, and then after his birth, the one in which he lived amongst men, the body which hungered and thirsted, the body which was crucified and buried, the body which was resurrected and ascended to heaven. The body of the Lord under the great trees in Mamre was not the body that Jesus now has at this moment at the right hand of God. But it was a real body. It was the body of a mere man. The Lord was found in fashion as a man, and he came and he spoke to Abram. Abram only sees a man. Doesn't recognize this traveller as El Shaddai, not at first. But we're told that. We're told up front, in the second word then of this chapter, the wonder of what is happening in this chapter mustn't escape us. The Lord appeared to Abram near the great trees of Mamre. He is sitting at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. He has to sit. It's the worst time of the day, a blistering heat. He is 99 years of age, and he's just been circumcised days earlier. He is sore, he is weak, he's lost blood, and he has to rest outside where the breeze is, shaded from the sun, as it smites him and the tent and bakes the earth. It's the time for afternoon siesta, not the time when work has to be done. They've been working since dawn. And now if they're to survive, then the Bedouin mentality would be then to sit and snooze in the shade under the great trees of Mamre for the hours when the sun is just right overhead and beating down upon them. And then it is that suddenly Abram spots three figures drawing near, and he judges that they are three men. Their appearance is surprising. In the original it says, "And behold,"
And behold, three men.
Where did they come from at this time of the day? He hadn't spotted them coming down the track across the wilderness. Had they come from behind the tent? What folly for them to be walking at this time of the day. Let them rest like everyone rested at siesta time. It's as if the three have appeared out of nowhere. It's a little eerie, it's somewhat unsettling. Men creeping up on Abram at this unexpected moment. I've lost some of my abilities to spot these things, Abram is thinking. It's not actually supernatural, they're appearing to him, but it is troubling. It is unusual. And it alerts him. He's getting old. Men can suddenly appear without him seeing them. It hasn't happened before. They are standing above him. That's what the original says. Not standing nearby. He has to look up. He has to tilt back his head to see them. They're on a slope. They're on higher ground. Standing above him like the shepherds in the fields in Bethlehem have to look up and see the messenger from God that had come, and then the messengers that are with them with their message to him. It's strange. And so slumber's over. Oh, not for that day is he going to sleep again, because three men joined them at Mamre. So he gets up, and we're told he hurries towards them, half running like the father of the prodigal son ran to the boy. 99 years of age, 99 degrees Fahrenheit, getting over quite major surgery, and yet he goes as quickly as he can to them. Nothing laid back about his welcome as he greets them. He'd have compassion on anyone who was travelling under the blazing sun without any shelter. He gets to them, and he pauses, and then he bows low to the ground. We are told. He doesn't realize how appropriate a gesture that is. There have been times when, sadly and shamefully, we were cool in the presence of someone we didn't know, whom we later discovered was a person of wisdom and gifts, a person who had been blessed by God, and we wished now with regrets that we had been more respectful. We should have stood up when they entered the room. We should have been solicitous about their welfare and inquired and listened to them. And Abram addresses the obvious leader. My Lord, he says, my Lord. And again, it's a common form of address, but much more appropriate than Abram realizes. And then you notice he takes over. He doesn't allow them to ask him, to beg him for anything. They don't open their mouths. He says, if I have found favor in your eyes, verse 3, my Lord, don't pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and you may wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed. And then go on your way. Now you've come to your servant. He pleads with him to stop their journey for a moment. Don't pass your servant by, because that's what I am. I'm your servant, he says. Of course, if that's true, if I might find favor in your sight, you could agree then to receive some hospitality from my humble home and take a little refreshment from me, if you're not displeased with my dwelling, he says. It's all spoken with total sincerity and artlessness and great appreciation of the responsibilities of giving hospitality to strangers in their need. It's done in the wonderful Middle Eastern biblical view. And he's suggesting a mere trifle, some water to wash their feet and a piece of bread. Come rest under this tree in the shade to prepare you for the next stage of the journey. It's a hot land. It's a hot day, isn't it? Come and stay. He's a great example to us about entertaining strangers. Twice in the past week, I've watched a woman cutting sandwiches and getting a bag of crisps and some refreshing drink.
and giving them to the same refugee from Eastern Europe, on one occasion allowing him to eat them in the front room as he sat there, and on the next occasion wrapping them up so that he might take them with him. The initiative was all hers, even as she summoned me down to talk to the man about the living water and the living bread of heaven, that if he tasted, well, he would never be hungry again. He showed little interest, though, and he refused an invitation to come to a men's breakfast and the offer of friendship and fellowship meal at the church. We're told about Abram indirectly, aren't we, in those famous words in Hebrews 13, verse 2. Don't forget this. Don't forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it, unawares. Abram is entertaining more than a couple of angels. He's ministering to Jehovah himself, and the Lord will say in that great day, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in." Well, when did we do that? You did it to the least of these, my brethren, and you did it to me. Hospitality is a great Christian grace. And so Abram considers that it's no accident that he was there, and he was sitting in the entrance under the flap of the tent with a bit of shade, and he was looking out on the landscape, and suddenly these three people appeared. It's the providence of God that's brought that. His words are not so much, verse 5, "Now that you have come to your servant," but "because it's for this very purpose that you've come to your servant." That really is what he's saying. They have come so that Abram might enjoy the grace of hospitality and refreshment. That's the reason for your visit to me today. He says it was all in the covenant, but their route came right by Abram's dwelling. He doesn't suspect at this stage that the Lord of Providence is actually standing there before him, listening to his words. But he does know that God has brought them, and it's his privilege to help them. Well, the three readily agree, and so the wheels start turning. It's hot. Oh, it's hot. But hospitality is a duty, so he hurries again, you see him, hurrying to now his 90-year-old wife Sarah, and he cajoles her into action. "Quick," he says, that's his first words to her, "get 3 seahs of fine flour and knead it and bake some bread." And he ran again, you notice that, he ran to the herd. And he selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. It's urgent. This is so urgent. There are guests here. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. So his wife starts to cook. His wife does. Not Hagar. Not the servants. And the amount of food that is prepared for 3 people is prodigal. 3 seahs would be 20 pounds of flour. You know, the 2-pound bags of flour that you pick up in Morrison's there. 10 of those. So, it's a mountain of flour. And an entire calf, it's not a leg of lamb now, it's an entire calf, is slaughtered. He runs to the herd, he picks the best one for these strangers. And then there are curds and milk, and they are again a component of this feast that he is preparing. Curds would be something like yogurt. How dairy products were preserved in a hot climate. And it's announced as just being a morsel, just a little scrap of bread there and some water. It becomes a banquet, needing real sacrifice and heavy work. Servants, wife, he himself are all involved. And he stands then at the board as the food is brought out and laid before the men. He is the waiter, anxious to help. They are total strangers to Abram, and yet they are recipients of great honor. He doesn't just remark, "Oh, well, it's the providence of God that's brought you here." He believes, "This is the providence of God. My God, he has brought these people to me today. And his whole attitude and his whole actions confirm that he believes in a God of providence. If you observe the God of providence, you will have providences to observe.
It was unknown to him that it was really wonderfully appropriate that he should take such trouble for such guests as were under his roof. Imagine, I'm saying, now, next Sunday at the fellowship lunch, the Lord's going to come.
The Lord's going to come. He's going to eat your food. Now, what's the best food I make? Will it be tuna crunch, or will it be a leg of Welsh lamb and my best puddings and desserts? Because the Lord is going to be eating with us. He's going to choose the foods that I have prepared.
What a unique day it was for Abram. Our Lord Jesus told the Jews that Abram rejoiced at the thought of meeting him, let alone at having him as a guest and eating at his table. So here we have some, you see, the development of the revelation of God to Abram. He'd appear to him as a smoking furnace. He'd appear to him as a bright shining torch. He'd appear to him as an angel of the Lord. He'd never appear to him as a man. It spoke of a great day that would come, and he'd come. He'd take frail flesh. Our God would be contracted to a span. He would come. Jehovah Jesus would be born of a virgin, and all the fullness of the Godhead would be bodily in him. He was never told of Jehovah incarnate, but you and I know this only too well. But perhaps we are just over-familiar with the greatest of all miracles, the incarnation of God. Joseph Hart says, Almighty God sighed human breath. The God of life experienced death. How it was done, we can't discuss. But this we know, 'twas done for us. God, without ceasing to be God, condescends to unite the body and mind of man with his divinity forever. And here under the great trees of Mamre, he removed all thoughts of terror from Abram's mind and feelings as he comes into the presence of God. He comes so familiarly into Abram's life. He didn't need to say, and he doesn't say anywhere in this chapter, no, fear not. He doesn't say that. And so Abram is given another sign of the coming incarnation. He's given a sign in the wonderful child that will be born of to him and Sarah in old age. And that's a sign of, it's a sign of a supernatural birth. And we know what it signified, what it was pointing forward to. And now, it was the supernatural birth of who? Well, it's of Jehovah. Of Jehovah incarnate. And here he is, as a man, sitting at the table with Abraham. So while he's getting over circumcision, God comes near. In love. And he sups with him. He's seen him as a firepot and heard the solemn voice from heaven. And he had a fear of great darkness coming upon him when God drew near to him. But that impression of God is one that all the heathen have, all the pagans have. They all have goose pimples when they think of God. They're terrified because of their sin and their guilty consciences when they hear of God. Yes, he is awesome. Oh, yes, he is light. In him is no darkness at all. Oh, yes, he is terrifying and sovereign, and we all agree about that. He'd been speaking
at length to Abram in the previous chapter, and suddenly he ceases speaking. Suddenly he goes, he suddenly came, he perforated Abram's life, and then he was gone. He went up from him. Verse 22. He came unannounced. Here 1 minute, gone the next. But not now. He comes. He comes nearer and nearer to him. He lets servants wash his feet, as one day he will wash his servants' feet. He sits in the shade of the great tree and he talks to Abram, and Abram is unafraid of him or of his two companions. He eats Abram's food with evident pleasure. He removes all barriers. Here is access to God. Here is affection for God. He is eating with Abraham, and Abraham is standing there, of course, watching. Anything else you need? Would you like some more meat? Shall I fill your glass with water again? The Lord is eating with Abraham. It's the only example in the Old Testament of the Lord eating with his servants. What condescension. He comes to a sinner saved by grace, and he has a common meal prepared for him in a sinner's house, and he sits under a tree in the shade in peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, Abram believed in God and was justified. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a picture of peace, isn't it? What salvation does for us. By God's grace. He reaches out to us. Our God does. He reaches out to you tonight. How close he comes. That you might know him. You might know God. That you might have a close relationship with him. It's not the ground of being that is here eating with Abram. It's not the idols that men make that have mouths but can't eat. And throats, lips that can't swallow. That can't speak. This is the God who in the beginning made all sorts of wonderful things. The fruits of the garden. Oh, all the colours of the rainbow. And so fragrant, so delicious to taste. The one who came and walked with our father, Adam, before his fall at the close of the day. And here eating with Abram is the last Adam. He is eating with Abraham, the Lord from heaven. He can't wait for the time when he'll really come and live for 30 years among us. And he'll cook fish, and he will cook bread, and he will welcome his disciples as they come off the boat early in the morning. And he will eat with them, and John will lean back again alongside him and put his head in his bosom after the meal. He'll express how close he is to Jesus. There'll be a great day when we'll all experience that. Many will come from the different corners of the world. And Abram will be there, and Isaac and Jacob and the Old Testament people of God. And we'll eat with Christ as the head of the feast. Like a beloved bride eats then next to her husband at the wedding feast, glad to be with him. Glad to have heard him say, "I do," and she said, "I do." So this scene in Genesis 18, it's a theophany of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came in the fullness of time. But he gives us a taste. Just opens the curtain for a while, and he wants to show us that he is this kind of God. It's a preparation for the new covenant. So here is the servant and the friend of God, Abraham. And he doesn't take the forbidden fruit like the men of Sodom. He took forbidden fruit and lusted for more. But he gives. He doesn't come to take. He gives. He gives. Grace has taught him to give. Guilt has been met by grace. And the fruit of that is a generous, gracious spirit. He has received such a welcome from God. And so now, well, what are his possessions? What's the finest calf in the herd when strangers have come in the heat of the day
And they've arrived here. And he seizes every opportunity to show his goodness, his kindness to Abram. That's why he's the friend of God. That's why he's an example for us all. He brings the things of the world that God has given them, and he gives them back to God. He doesn't worry that there's going to come a day in old age and I've got to be careful now with all my possessions because I'll be frail and I will need things in old age, and so I've got to be very careful what I give, what I give. He's not like that at all. He's not a rather mean man. He's a generous man. He's a kind man. He's a good man. He has been freely given grace, and he freely gives to others. So that's my first point about the Lord coming to Abram and then Abram's response. And then the other point I want to make, you know, the second and last point, how the Lord repeats the promise. He repeats the promise, he repeats it. That he should say something to Abram and then say it again and say it again and now say it again is a striking feature of the life of Abram, isn't it? He makes the same promise. I want to tell you this again now, Abram. You're going to have a child with Sarah, your wife. You most certainly are. And all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed by you. They are. There's going to be cosmic glory. And it's going to come from your seed, Abram, it's going to happen. It really is. I will even come from heaven and take the form of a man to tell you this message. It's really going to happen. And so in this incident, the Lord has taken frail flesh and he's come into this fallen, groaning, sinful world with the two archangels, and he's come to tell him this same message again and to tell his wife. Well, it must be important, mustn't it? It must be crucially important. And the lesson I learn from the repetition of this is not that I should give a little abbreviation of the gospel in some artificial way morning and evening without fail, because that would weary all of you. The lesson that I'm getting is the extraordinary patience of God in bringing a message to you and telling you about it and then telling you again and then telling you again his wonderful promises to you, and not being weary because you are slow of heart not to believe everything that's here in the scriptures. Abram and Sarah were in need of often hearing the promises, and so Jeff and Yola are in need of hearing the promises, and so every one of you also 4,000 years later, we need to be assured of the total trustworthiness of every promise that God has made to us. They are absolutely reliable. They are inviolable. Every one of them. So we see what happens here. The meal is well advanced. And the chief of the three men then doesn't say, well, that was a super meal. Thank you so much. But he turns to him on behalf of the other two. He says, where's your wife, Sarah? They knew. They knew about him, these three men. They'd hidden that fact, but they knew. They knew about his wife Sarah, that she's only had this new name, Sarah with an H, not Sarah with an I. She's only had this new name a few days. Now, we know she's only had it a few days because in the previous chapter, in verse 21, Abram is told that Sarah will bear a child by this time next year, verse 21. And then in our text, in verse 10, the same phrase is used about this time next year. And Sarah, your wife, will have a son. So it's only a matter of days before God spoke in chapter 17 and Abram was circumcised. And the coming of the Lord here now with his two angels. It is so soon that it seems that Abram had never sat down. Like you sit down with your wife when you come home from work or when you come away from shopping or you've been to visit some people in the congregation and you sit down and she'll want you to tell her what happened. Who did you meet? What did they say? That's what couples do. He hadn't. Abram hadn't. He hadn't explained to Sarah that God had promised she was going to have a child in a year. Of all the people in the world, she ought to have been told that. But you see, it's a big thing. It's big news to break. She'd been disappointed for such a long time. And Abram had not got her or him into the right frame of mind to say, you're going to have a baby in a year. That's something you've just got to be so careful about. You can understand, can't you, Abram's sensitivity on this. Now these three men have taken their masks off, as it were, and shown Abram who they were. They've come from heaven as messengers of God to speak to Abram about Sarah. Because she does not yet believe that she will have a baby in a year. It's crucial that she knows. So he's come. The Lord has come to tell her himself. Maybe the Lord has begun to cause you to examine where you are. Where are you? Where are you in relationship to God? Has he begun to clear away the rubble of the past years? And he's really preparing you now for the next phase of your life, where his promises of grace and forgiveness and new life really become your own. The same Lord who spoke to Abram, speaking to you, not to mock you. He comes as one who searches for his own sheep, the one who condescends to Sarah's weakness, that she should believe this again when she is 90 years of age, way past the age of childbearing. She who's had such a life of disappointment, she's never had a baby. And when God first came and told her the wonderful news, that was 25 years ago. 25 years have gone by. Now she is 90. No children. She's never had morning sickness. She's had the sickness of Proverbs 13:12. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. So she has a 25 year long barrier of unanswered prayer. So you've got to be careful how you bring another promise to her. You don't do it in a glib way. She's resigned to remaining barren. She can accept that. What she cannot accept is more false hope after 25 years. But Abram, he's just failed, hasn't he? You can find ways of breaking bad news to people. People have to all the time. And Abram had good news, wonderful news. And you come out from the presence of God, where God has dealt with you, like he dealt with him in the previous chapter, and you bring a glow of God. There's heaven clothing you. and your words are spirit and your words are life. It wasn't carnal Abram going to tell his wife. It was Abram, the servant and friend of God, who had to tell her that news. Why didn't he trust the word of God? How powerful is God? Is he the God of the miraculous? Can he do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think? Can he make the axe head float? Can he make the sun stand still? Can Jesus walk on water? Can he raise the dead? Can he make a 90-year-old woman have a baby? Can God? That's the issue. The issue is the livingness and the power of a personal God. So he comes. He comes to tell her himself. He comes. And that's how saving faith comes to every one of us. I know there's a preacher, but he's not a manipulator of people. It's God uses his words, and God speaks faith into our hearts. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so you see how he does it, in a gale of wind, in a clap of thunder, in a volcanic outburst. In sheets of lightning, he traces it in clouds in the sky. No, none of those things at all. So tenderly, so subtly, so indirectly. She is not in the room. She's not under the shade of the tree. She's inside the tent. She's at the cooking place with the various courses. She's dealing with the curds and the milk and the meat, making sure it's hot but not getting dry. And she's listening through the tent wall to everything that's going on under the trees of Mamre. And she's overhearing the word that really is addressing her. Doesn't that happen all the time? I speak to you Christians now about the graces that you should show, what Christian love is and what Christian service is. I tell you about those things. I talk to you about praying. I talk to you Christians about stewardship, for example. And God is speaking through me to you about these things. But there are people who are not Christians who come and they're listening. They're overhearing me speaking to you Christians about what your duties are. And they're listening. And they're weighing it all up, and it's having an impact on their lives. Sometimes we speak directly to them. But often hearing a dialogue between Christians is very effective. You remember how John Bunyan demobbed from the Republican army in the Civil War, and now picking up pieces of his work as a tinker in Bedford, had some women that he liked to received some hospitality from, and who were Christians, and he would sit and he would listen, and they, because they knew he was a seeker, they would talk to one another with him overhearing them about grace and salvation and what it means to know the Lord and the change that it brings and the battles they have and the privileges that are theirs. So the Lord is speaking to Abram, and he's saying to him, verse 10, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And he's saying it knowing that through the tent wall, Sarah is listening to this. And then we're told in verse 11, Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abram and Sarah were already old. And so that's underlined. They were old. Again, they were well advanced in years. Again, Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So that's underlined, isn't it? Three times. Red line. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I'm worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure? I have the pleasure of motherhood.
I have this pleasure? Shall I be full of moisture? That's literally what she's saying. The exact opposite of being withered and dried up, unable to produce anything. Sarah is full of doubt. We know that because instead of listening to the word and receiving the word and saying, praise God, how wonderful, I am going to have a child. God is saying this to my husband that I'm going to have a child in a year. She looks at the powerlessness of her flesh and the age of her old husband. There is doubt and doubt, isn't there? In other words, there are the paraded doubts of the unrepentant and the arrogant skeptics. For the skeptic, this world is the only world there is, and it's come about by chance, from nothing. And when he dies, he will return to nothing. There is no God, there is no purpose in life. Okay, there's the doubt of the skeptic. That's not Sarah. You'll understand that. Sarah knows better than that. She knows God. She's had dealings with God. She's met with God. Her doubts are not fueled by cynicism and unbelief. She just struggles. She struggles with an exceeding great, a supernatural, a precious, a glorious promise. Can it be true? Can it be true? And that's preventing her from making that promise hers. Ah, we all know something like that, don't we? Don't we know the wrestling with God's promises? So she has these doubts, I've often told you, that doubts never damned anyone, but presumption has damned. It's tens of thousands. A man said to Jesus, Lord, I do believe. Help. Help thou my unbelief. So that's why God had come. God had come to help Sarah's unbelief. He says in her hearing that she will have a child, and he says it directly to Abraham, and he's rebuking his silence because he didn't share so great a promise with a person he loved more than anyone else in the world. Why hadn't he preached the good news to her? And she hears, standing behind Abraham, and then it dawns on her who he's serving, who's been eating her curds, who's been eating her bread, the fresh warm bread she's just been making. God has been eating my bread? And he's saying, Sarah, your wife will have a son. She just is overwhelmed at it all. She laughs. Like you do. In amazement. Doesn't laugh out loud. She laughs to herself. But the Lord knew. Like he does. Because she hears him say to Abram, through the tent flap, she says. She hears him say, why did Sarah laugh? Verse 13. It was the living God. She's in the kitchen by herself. God has seen her smiling. And then he reads the doubt that crosses her mind. Verse 13, why did Sarah say, will I really have a child now that I am old? She looks at her 90-year-old body. And she thinks it's too hard for the Lord. When she was 65. And she heard the promise first. Ah, how wonderful. God can do this. When I'm 65... But when I'm 90, she limits God. God can't do it. She dare not hope in something so supernatural. She's afraid. You understand that, don't you? Sometimes good news is simply too good to be true. She's thinking like a natural person. She's thinking like someone disconnected from God. She's thinking like someone without God. It seemed impossible for her and Abram to have a child, and that this child would be the father of the seed who would come, and all the nations of the earth would be blessed through her
child. And those are her thoughts, because then God says to her, is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return at the appointed time. Next year, Sarah will have a son. It's going to be because of me. It's going to be because of me. Is anything too wonderful, too full of wonder for the Lord to do? That's what we say. I often say to people, if you can believe Genesis 1:1, if you can believe the opening words of the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then you can believe everything that follows. If you can believe Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. If you can believe in the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were, then nothing else should ever stop you through your life trusting in him. The angel Gabriel, maybe it was the same angel that accompanied the Lord here to Abram's tent under the trees of Mamre. That angel came later on to announce to a virgin betrothed to a man called Joseph that she was with child of the Holy Ghost. And he said to her, nothing is impossible with God. So God comes and he repeats the promise of parenthood again to Abram. He tells Abram what he's going to do, but verse 15, Sarah was afraid. So she lied and she said, I did not laugh. But he said, yes, you did laugh. You can't pull the wool over God's eyes, can you? Can any hide himself in a secret place that God shall not see him? God discerns the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Yes, you did lie. You have lied. You are a liar. You need mercy and forgiveness. And it's here in the grace of a God who loves you and a God who's going to do wonderful things for you. She didn't need to cover her doubts with a lie. What was the name of the boy who was going to be born the following year? God chose it. It was Isaac. What does the name Isaac mean? It means he will laugh. So all this talk about laughter was a way of familiarizing them with the promise of a particular son whose name would be he will laugh. Sarah said, no laughter, no laughter. God said, definitively, yes, laughter. And just within a year, there would be a remarkable event. And you would see Abram and Sarah, like these wonderful photographs that we get sent now down the line. And they'd been only taken half an hour earlier. They're at the hospital bed. And there is the glowing father and the glowing mother. And then a little pink baby in between them. And they're all, well, the father and mother are laughing away. Is it too wonderful for God to take your hardened relatives and friends and that Jesus Christ be born in them? Is that too hard for God to do? Believe in the possibility of that. May he change your doubts to laughter and joy. Shall God fail to form his son in those prayed for? He did a wonderful thing. He formed Isaac in the womb of a 90-year-old mother. Crushed with disappointments and doubts. Unable to forget the long years of unanswered prayer. Shall you not rejoice to see the face of your Savior? And in that moment, you'll forget all the pain and the grief and the sad things and the terrible things that happened to you in your life. Don't laugh. God will wipe away your tears. He will ease away all your pain. The Son is coming. He's coming. The Son is coming. It is not the natural children who are Abram's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abram's offspring. this chapter shows us such a gracious and such a patient God, who sends his messengers to preach the gospel that we should believe. And he doesn't send them once and say, well, I've told you once and now it's up to you. He tells us again and again. It took more than once or twice for Sarah to believe. Remember Sarah? She was practically the only woman in the whole world who believed in the Lord. No one outside her household believed in him. It was tough for Sarah. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Men and women younger, older than ourselves. Men and women of integrity and sweetness of life who we've watched. Some of them are our own mothers. And they've been the proof to us of the existence of God and the love of God. And they're saying to us, it's true, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. And he'll keep telling you this. He'll say, you of little faith, why do you doubt? And this chapter is telling us the amazing steps, the extraordinary humility of God, that he comes to somebody living in a tent, shading himself from the heat under the shade of a tree, and he comes to tell him good news. And he encourages us to tell us, not only does he come with wonderful promises which just blow our minds, but he comes with strength and grace to enable us to believe those promises and make them our own. In other words, he comes not to break a bruised reed, but to strengthen it, not to quench a smoking flax, but to fan it into flame. Almighty God, do bless thy word to us tonight then, and encourage us when the good news comes to us, that we'll believe it with wonder and love and praise. And we pray that thy Son, Jesus Christ, might be born in the hearts of parents and husbands and wives and children whom we love, for whom now we would remind thee, visit them with thy salvation. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen. Hymn number 617, I could not do without thee, O Saviour of the lost, whose precious blood redeemed me at such tremendous cost. 617. Thank you. grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.